On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we all have our favorite comedies, some slapstick, other genres. Maybe you have your favorite comedian, Steve Carell, Melissa McCarthy, who knows? But for me, I go back into the vault of time, and I go to the movie The Three Amigos. Okay, some of you, I see a lot of laughter already. So if you don't know the premise of the movie, Chevy Chase, Steve Martin, and Martin Short, one of the best dynamic trios you could ever imagine in one film in one location. They play these three amigos. They're silent film stars of Hollywood from a century ago, and they're out of a job. And so they're looking for work when suddenly they receive a telegram from a young woman named Carmen, who's the daughter of the village chief in Santa Poque, try to pronounce that a few times, Santa Poque, Mexico. And in this village, there is a bandit named El Guapo, who's terrorizing the people of the village. And so she goes to the local church and she begins to pray, says, "God, send me a sign." And suddenly on the side of the building, they're showing one of the silent films of the Three Amigos. And she says, "That's them. Those are our saviors, the gunslingers." And so she thinks they actually really are gunslingers. And so she sends a telegram to them in Hollywood saying, "Please come and save us." And so they think, "Hey, this is an entertainment gig. This is a show. And so we need the work." And so they go to Santa Poco, only to find out that El Guapo is real and he wants to kill them. And so if you've seen the film, they have no courage whatsoever. They can't pluck up enough courage. They don't know what to do. They're in way over their heads. And so suddenly, Martin Short says, "Hey, look, we've got to do something here. We've got to rouse the people and to believe that they have what it takes to defeat El Guapo. And El Guapo's threatened to come back into the village and completely destroy it once and for all." And so Lucky Day, played by Steve Martin, he's sort of the leader of the band. And so he gets into the village square. In the crescendo moment of the film, he gives this rousing speech that they might have courage and face their fears. And so this is what he says. "In a way, all of us have an El Guapo to face someday. For some, shyness might be their El Guapo. For others, it's a lack of education might be their El Guapo. For us, El Guapo is a big, dangerous guy who wants to kill us. The people of Santa Poco can conquer their own personal El Guapos, who also happens to be the actual El Guapo." Why in the world are you saying this, Scott? Because if the disciples were here, they would say, "You know, it wasn't just a metaphorical storm, it was the actual storm, and it wants to kill us." And this morning, we don't face actual storms, and not often, and usually they're not things that will threaten our physical lives. But this morning, we have some things are even more difficult, and they're called trials. And there are things that, when we face them, let's be honest, all of us have been there, and we say, "Do I have what it takes to get through the storm? Called my marriage, called the disease of my body, the chemical depression, the relational depression, the relational heartache that I'm experiencing. Do we have what it takes? Will we have enough resources to get through what we're struggling with deeply right now?" You know, we come to this series right now called Questions That Jesus Asked. And what's fascinating is this is the most unique passage in all of them, I think, in some ways, because we don't just see a question that Jesus asked, but we see questions that they asked Jesus. We see the first question, which is, do you even care? Followed by Jesus doing something. And then they respond with their own question saying, "Oh my gosh, who is this?" And then Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look through the prism of those questions to see if we understand how to navigate the storms of life. Because if we see him truly, I truly believe we'll have the resources it takes to face whatever it is that God has for us here. So, like I said, we're going to look at the questions. Here's that first question again. God, do you care? This instrumental critical question. Do you even care? Jesus, we're told right here at the beginning of the text, he's exhausted. And can I hear an amen from the teachers at the end of the year, the school year? Yes, we know what it's like to teach all day long, and it's exhausting. I will tell you that simply teaching and preaching on a Sunday morning, my lowest time in terms of emotional resources tends to be right after the service, where I go home, and last weekend I laid down on the sofa. I thought maybe I dozed for 5 or 10 minutes. It was 2 hours. I mean, I was exhausted. But that really pales in comparison to probably what Jesus was experiencing. And so he gets into this boat in the midst of this magnificent storm, as it were. Jesus, we're told in verse 38, is asleep. Now, how did the disciples respond? Well, multiple ways. Number one, they were full of fear. Now, think about this. Several of the disciples were actually fishermen. They've seen storms on the Sea of Galilee. They've seen wind before. But this is something different. This is a special storm, evidently, and they are full of fear, and they think they're perishing. You know, I remember just a few weeks ago, I read a book called A Perfect Storm. Maybe you saw the movie. It's based on a book by Sebastian Younger. And Sebastian Younger talks about the Andrea Gale. It's a 70-foot fishing trawler right off the coast of New England. In October of 1991, the superstorm hit. They call it bombogenesis today, the meteorologists. But what happened in 1991 was a hurricane came out of the South Atlantic at the same time that across the Great Lakes came another storm system, and they combined right over where the Andrea Gale was fishing off the coast of New England, and the storm exploded. It was like having a massive Cat 3 hurricane, they said, in a part of the Atlantic Ocean where that doesn't happen. And the reason why I mention that is that it says in the book that the reports were coming in. Sadly, all the sailors on the Andrea Gale died because the ship went under the sea. But it said that the reports came in how fearful they were. This is not any normal storm, you see. And I want to show you a picture of a boat that likely they were in, a type of boat. When Kirsten and I were in Israel in 2008, we actually went and saw this boat. It's located on the Sea of Galilee. And it was found because of a storm scouring the ocean lines or the sea line of the Sea of Galilee, exposed this ship in 1986. And it was carbon dated to the same time period as Jesus and the disciples. This was a very common vessel, a very common boat, fishing boat. And it would hold about 12 to 15 people at a time. And from the bottom of the ship to the top was only 4 feet. So you can imagine what would happen when a storm comes along. You know, if you're in the Andrea Gale, it would take something like a massive hurricane, Cat 3, but it doesn't take a whole lot for them. And so they're full of fear. And it says in verse 37 that the ship's already beginning to sink. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus' response to the superstorm, to the perfect storm, was what? He's asleep. Now, here's what's interesting. This is the only place in all of Scripture where we're told Jesus was sleeping. So the only picture of sleep we get with Jesus is where? In the middle of a storm. I'm going to come back to that because it's so critical, so important. But I want you to first see what is the response of the disciples to the sleeping Jesus. They're incredulous. And what do they say? Our first question. Don't you even care? Here's why I think that's so important. I think all of us, in the core of our being, are asking that question when we experience storms. At some point, maybe it's not every storm, and maybe it's not right now, but at some point in the past, maybe it's currently, it's happening, I guarantee you it'll happen in the future. You'll say, God, in light of my circumstances, I need to ask you, don't you even care about me? And perhaps we say that with a little twist of cynicism or even bitterness. You know, here's what I want you to see. Just like in 1986, when that storm hit the Sea of Galilee and exposed, it scoured the landscape and exposed that ship. That's what storms do to us. They scour our souls, and they expose what we truly believe. I want you to think about this. We see surveys all the time about what percentage of people in the United States believe in God, and that percentage is often roughly about 90%. But you know what? If all those surveys were taken of people who are in crisis, I guarantee you one thing. It would not be 90%. You see, what crises do is they expose what we actually believe, how we actually practice our lives. I was reading the New Yorker, an article from a man named Alexander Himan. And he's a fiction writer. And he and his wife had a one-year-old child named Isabella tragically die of a brain tumor. I want you to allow that to sink in for a second. I'm a parent of three girls, 14, 11, and 9. I can't imagine the level and the depth of suffering it would be to watch my one-year-old daughter pass away due to a brain tumor. So I can't imagine the horror and the terror of that, what this couple went through. But not long afterwards, he wrote an article about it. And here's what he said. I want you to just capture a glimpse of what was scoured away for him. One of the most despicable religious fallacies is that suffering is ennobling, that it is a step on the path to some kind of enlightenment or salvation. Isabel's suffering and death did nothing for her or us or the world. We learned no lessons worth learning. We acquired no experience that could benefit anyone. Those are hard words, aren't they? But they're honest. And the reason why I bring that to you in front of you up on the screen is that you would see this is what happens, because when you're in the midst of a storm, midst of a crisis, you don't change your worldview then. But what happens is that the storm, the crisis, exposes what you actually believe. Not the songs that you sing on a Sunday morning, not the creeds that you confess with your lips, but what you actually believe. That's what storms do. That's what happens when the land of your soul is carved through, when it's scoured, you see. And I know that probably at some level, at some point in your past, you've said to God at some point, God, you could take the storm away. Why don't you? Don't you even care? Do you care? I'll tell you where I was scoured more so than ever before. It was in 2003. Some of you have heard this, but many of you have not. Kirsten and I had been married for 3 years at that point, and we at this point had experienced infertility, medically speaking, and we just could not figure out why we were not getting pregnant. And so we went to medical specialist, and wrongly now, I assumed that Kirsten was the problem. I don't know why, I just assume it was, medically speaking, it was probably Kirsten, but it turned out it was primarily me. And I'll tell you, on the morning that I received those results, I was full of shame. Do I have what it takes as a man? I don't even have what it takes as a man to even start a family. And I was enraged. And I remember I was on the way to the seminary where I was in school, and it was just a half a mile away from our house or so, and so it wasn't a long journey, but it was an insightful journey for me because I had it out with God on the way to school that day. Some of you will remember the film Forrest Gump. And you remember Lieutenant Dan? Lieutenant Dan is up on the mast of the ship as a sailor with Forrest, and he's having it out with God. That was me on the way to seminary class. On the way to study about God, I'm having it out with him. And I'm dropping, just like a sailor, cussing like a sailor, dropping every four-letter word on him. I'm saying that I wasn't just angry, I was enraged. It's a different level. It's a primal level of anger. And I was like, I don't even know that you're there. Do you care? Let me tell you, during a storm, just like for me, what gets exposed is what you actually believe. And here's the promise, that covenant, really contract I had with God that day. It was like, if I'm here preparing for the pastorate, you owe me a certain kind of life. Now, I would never consciously say that. Believe me, I would never, and most of us would never consciously say something like that. But if we come to the place where we say, in light of everything else I know theologically, don't you even care if I experience this? Let me tell you, there's some sort of devil's bargain that's happening there. There's some sort of contract that's going on in your soul, you see. And I want to now tell you why that is the case. I want to tell you why the disciples didn't respond with saying, Lord, I know you've got this storm, and so we're looking to you for hope. No, why do they instead, with a little bit of contempt in their voices, say, don't you even care? Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why fear exists in the first place. It has everything to do with what's called attachment. When I was in seminary, also at the same time, or roughly the same time, I was studying for the counseling program as well. Kirsten and I did that along with a MDiv program to become pastors. And in that program, we talked a lot about what's called attachment. And attachment is this idea that the first 3 years of life are critical years of raising a child. And here's why. We in our brains have what are called synaptic connections. And in the course of your lifetime, your brain will make trillions of connections. This is what neuroscience now tells us. Trillions of connections. But here's what's utterly fascinating about that. That probably already makes you feel a little bit awestruck. But ready for this? By the end of year one, your child will have 50% of the trillions of connections already hardwired into their little brains. 50%. By the end of year two, 75%. By the end of year three, 90%. 90% of trillions of connections. We were all once children. You know, this is an era where none of us were conscious. We don't remember anything about our experience with our parents, nurturing or lack thereof, that sort of thing. It's one of the things that Kirsten and I are so passionate about with parents, to say, man, spend as much quality and quantity time with your children in the first 3 years of life, because the stuff that happens to them is being hardwired into their brains. Here's why that's so important. Here's what we also know from neuroscience. Mike mentioned this a little bit 2 weeks ago. There are two mini portions, but two of the significant portions are what's called the prefrontal cortex on the front. This is where we reason. It's where ration comes from, being able to rationally think through things. But on the backside is what's called the reptilian brain. And the reptilian brain is also called the limbic system. In the limbic system, this is where emotions like fear, anger, sadness, this is where they make the connections. This is where they reside, we might say. So here's what happens. There are synaptic connections between the front of the brain and the back of the brain. And if you've ever wondered, why do I get so triggered in certain situations? Let me tell you, there's a good chance it's because of your childhood, the first 3 years of life, the part that you don't remember. Things get hardwired in there. And so, you know, maybe you've experienced this yourself, or maybe you know someone who's experiencing a phobia. And you say, rationally speaking, why does that person respond to the way that they do in that situation? All these different phobias, and you say, why? Or maybe you're saying, no, that's me. Why do I keep responding the exact same way over and over again? Let me tell you why. It's because your brain is hardwired for it. Scott, what's the point of you saying all that? I thought we were talking about the storm. And now you're talking about neuroscience. What's the point of all that? Here's the point. What we experience in the first 3 years of life is a mirror of our heavenly relationship with the Father. How what we experience with our earthly fathers, earthly mothers, gets projected, whether we like it or not, upon our heavenly Father. Here's why that's important. When the disciples are looking at Jesus saying, Jesus, I don't think you're enough, and they're in fear of their lives, right? I don't trust that you are. They had seen miracle after miracle prior to this, and now they're just saying, don't you even care? Let me tell you, they're projecting a lack of attachment. You and I were made to be attached to the Father perfectly. But because of sin and brokenness, we were born into that world. Because of that, all of us have lived a life of detachment from the Father. And our tendency is to project that, not just project it upon our family members, not just to project it upon loved ones, not to just project it upon coworkers or neighbors, but to ultimately do the ultimate projection, to project it upon the Father and to say, I don't trust you. I don't trust that you have my best interest at heart. And so what do we do with that? If that's true, what do we do with this lack of attachment? All of us in here, and I mentioned this last week, all of us have a gap within our lives between what we preach theologically, what we say in our belief systems, and our experience of life. And I said this last week, that discipleship is closing that gap, learning how to see that gap close. And so if you're here this morning saying, man, I would love to find some freedom from being triggered. I would love to feel some freedom from always going to fear in this situation. Let me tell you, one of the most important steps you can take is to ask the second question here. And that is, who is this Jesus? Who really are you? Let's go back to the text. What happens beginning verse 38 and following? Jesus is awoke. I mean, literally, this man is woke in more ways than one, right? And so notice this. He doesn't address the disciples. He immediately goes from being asleep to immediately saying to the cosmos, shut it, my translation. Be quiet. And the text doesn't say over a period of time, because of natural events, the seas came to a peaceful conclusion. No, it says immediately, everything hushed. I want you to see something very fascinating. You see this here more than perhaps anywhere else in all of Scripture. You see the humanity of Jesus, he's asleep. And a split second later, the divine power of God on display. That is profound. And the reason why I say that is it begins to help us understand the response of the disciples. We might be inclined to believe this morning that if we were there, our response to Jesus doing what he did, knowing what we know about Jesus, probably a little projection there, but we might be, well, thank God, we're at peace now. That is not the response of the disciples, was it? What was the response? Terror. And here's what I want you to see. The word there is not the same word for fear. It's a different word. It's a word that means that things were elevated. What they've already experienced, now they're experiencing something even more terrifying. What was it? Here's what it was. They see Jesus out of control, meaning out of their control. That's what I mean by that. They see the uncontrollable God of the heavens and the earth. How do we see that? Speech. Here's what's fascinating. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this week. I was like, it's just speech. He didn't notice that he doesn't pray to the Father here. He doesn't say, Father, would you bring peace to the land on behalf of the disciples? He's the one that speaks. What does that sound like to you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1. And what it says 6 times over and over and over again. And God said, let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be vegetation. Let there be humanity. And God said after each time, it was good speech. And then when you come to the time of Jesus, to the gospel accounts, you come to John's gospel. John's gospel, John writes this gospel that they might know that he truly is the Lord, he says, that they might see new creation at work, which helps us understand why John's gospel starts in chapter 1 with this, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word dwelt among us. What's he saying? Speech. Jesus Christ is the living Word, living speech. God in his majesty and his power through speech brings creation for the first time into existence. Now he shapes the creation that already exists with one word, quiet. That's authority. At this point, let me tell you something very important. I've said this in different ways over the years. I've mentioned it even several times lately. But let me give you another picture of how important this is. As I've said here over and over and over again, there's a whale of a difference between religion and Christianity. Let me give you again another definition of religion. Religion at its core is manipulation. Religion at its core is manipulation. It's saying that if I just find a value system to live my life by, a moral system to live by, then I'll be okay in the world. And if I just do these certain things, if I live my life a certain way, if I follow these precepts of the deity, the divine being, or what we believe in our community is a value system worth following, if I just do these things, life will turn out the way that I want it to. And whether we project that upon human beings in our world or we project that upon a divine sphere of spirituality, it doesn't matter. It operates the same way. It's manipulation. Pagan religion, this is what that is. Pagan religion is about incantations. It's learning the magic spells, as it were. And if I do these things, the gods are in my favor. The gods have to work for me. What does that sound like? It sounds like our hearts that say, God, do you even care? I've lived my life a certain way. Let me tell you, as Christians, or those who are culturally Christian in this room, let me tell you how that works, or how it can work. We say, I haven't given to the church financially in a long time. I need to make up. I wonder if maybe I'm experiencing what I am right now in my marriage. Maybe I wonder if God's punishing me. Or I need to come back to church. I haven't been in a long time. And maybe I have this disease in my body because of that. Maybe it's because of how I've screwed up in my marriage. Maybe that's what's happening here. And so if I can just get my life back in order here, if I can get back in control, religiously speaking, morally speaking, things are going to go right for me all over again. The devil's bargain all over again, you see. What is Christianity? Christianity is sitting before the Lord of the storm and saying with one word, creation. With one word, you created me. In one word, you created beauty, truth, goodness, love. Therefore, you are worthy of worship. That's authority. It's not being in authority yourself. That's religion, manipulation. But Christianity is about saying, you are in authority of my life. It's having a personal relationship with the Lord of the cosmos, the Lord of the storm, you see. That's what's happening here in this text. That's what's being scoured in our souls this morning, you see. I want to put up on the screen now what we call the learning circle. If you're brand new to City Church, you have no idea what this is, but if you've been here for any length of time, you're familiar with this. This is how we think of discipleship. Here's what that means. I don't know how well you can see it, but there's two different types of time in the world. There's Chronos time. It's now, 11:35 or something like that. That's Chronos. But Kairos is an event within time. It's an experience, an inbreaking, we might say. That's what a Kairos means. And so here's what happens. When a crisis comes to your life, when a storm hits you hard, it's a Kairos event. And the question is, do you have ears to hear? God is wanting to speak to you in the midst of that crisis. God wants to speak to you in the midst of that storm. He is not silent in that sense. And he wants to speak. And so the question is, will you drop into the learning circle? And on one side, it's repentance. It's saying, what's going on here? And then you come out on the other side of having experienced him with faith. But in the bottom there, it's encounter. This is what's happening to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They're encountering the true God. They're encountering Jesus as he truly is. And it undoes them. Why? Because that's what holiness does. I've said it before. When you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon versus standing on the edge of a ravine, One doesn't do anything for you, but if you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you are awestruck. You have been in places in the universe. You have stood on mountaintops. You have been in valleys where you have been struck with the beauty of the place. There is a sense of transcendence, a sense of holiness about that. And when they see Jesus calm the storm with one word, they meet the holiness of God. That's why they were terrified. But I didn't tell you something else about the word terror. Terror means reverence. You say, how did they get there? Listen to this. Brandon Manning really captures well the Kairos that's happening here. He says this in a work called Abba's Child. But when the night is bad and my nerves are shattered and infinity speaks, when God Almighty shares through his Son the depth of his feelings for me, when his love flashes into my soul, and when I am overtaken by mystery, it is Kairos. The decisive inbreak of God in the saving moment of my personal history. We can't control a God like that. It's why I love the picture of Aslan with C.S. Lewis. I know that you love it. Many of you do as well. The Chronicles of Narnia. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, towards the very beginning, when Pimsy's children walk through the wardrobe, do you remember who one of the first people they meet? It's the Beaver family, at least in the books. The true source. And there, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver begin to describe this magnificent animal that's ferocious, untamed. His name, Aslan. And you remember Lucy, little Lucy. Lucy says, but is he safe? And you remember very famously, how does Mr. Beaver respond? He says, oh, no, child. No, child. He is not safe, but he is good. In our crises, he is good, but he is not safe. He is not the God of religion. He's not the rabbi or the prophet or the teacher of religion that can be controlled with an incantation. He's wild, untamed, unsafe, and he will scour with his claws your soul and dredge away that which is covered up your true reality, your true identity, friends. That's the Jesus we meet on the Sea of Galilee. And yes, he's not safe, he's not controllable. And we hate losing control. Listen to what John Tillman said in a recent work called Faith After the Storm, a writer. He said, Jesus standing and commanding the storm is intimidating and disturbing. He is no longer someone we can shake awake and push around. He's no longer the servile employee behind the desk of God's complaint department. Instead, he holds power that cannot be debated with. He is someone who demands our service, demands our compliance. We may be as terrified by a Jesus who calms storms as we are by the storms themselves. Holy terror. You know what that's called? His lordship. He is not safe, but he is good. Friends, right now, some of you are experiencing a storm and a crisis. Again, it's in your marriage, it's in your body, it's in some other aspect of your being. It's a tragedy. Or maybe it's a past tragedy, maybe it's a past trauma. And what you hear right now is the Spirit saying to you, I want you to go back I want you to experience more healing. And you're scared of your wits to do that. But I want to promise you something, that he will replace that sort of fear with a reverent, holy terror, reverence and awe for the mastery of a God who would sink his claws into our hearts and our souls to become who we were intended to be. He alone, that sort of Lord, is worthy of worship, you see. And he replaces that culture of fear with a culture of awe and of worship that ultimately, in the midst of the storm and through the storm, brings us to joy, brings us to gladness, brings us to the fullness of worship itself. Here's where I want to end with the last question, the question of Jesus. There are three questions. Do you even care? Followed by, who is this Jesus? How do you answer those questions? By hearing his question to you. Where's your faith? Where is your faith? Oh, ye of little faith. Why are you so afraid? Why would he say that? Listen, to the disciples who are just meeting Jesus for the first time truly, maybe we can give them a little bit of a pass. But for you and me on the other side of the cross, we know how the story ends. You see, the disciples were perishing. They were physically perishing, and Jesus redeems them from the flood. He redeems them from drowning, as it were. But Jesus would do it all over again in the ultimate sense at the cross. And there at the cross, Jesus made sure that they were redeemed and saved as disciples, but he had to perish. You see, Jesus goes under the waves of our sin. He's drowned in the cesspool of our sin so that we would be raised to new life with him. And the same speech that brought creation to existence, the same speech that did this, is the same speech that raises Jesus from the dead and provides for you and me, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, new creation life, abundant life. And that sort of Lord is the only Lord worth following. And I want you to see in closing two things about his powerful love here. First, notice that when Jesus is woken up, he doesn't cross his arms and say, you need to row harder. No. He doesn't rebuke them, he rebukes the storm. Listen, this morning you need to hear this. Jesus has a word of kindness to you this morning. If you've been on the outside of faith or you're coming back to faith, you need to understand that Jesus is not frowning at you, that the God in the heavens doesn't have his arms folded against you, but he says, I have a word of kindness, a word of grace to you. Come and follow me, all you who are weary laden. Come, cast your cares upon me. If God is who he says he is, if there's a Lord worthy of worship, either that is true, or we should completely eschew religion altogether. There's no God that would be worthy of our worship apart from a God who could calm the storms, who's Lord of the storm. And let me tell you, here's what that means. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this morning that the storm that you're in right now is going to take it away. He's an anchor in the storm. An anchor in the storm, as Hebrews chapter 6 says, doesn't mean that the storm goes away. But it means I have something for you. Jesus has something for you in the storm, a kairos moment, a learning circle moment for you to learn more about what it means to go further up and further in with him. I love this last quote from Henri Nouwen, one of my favorite writers of all time. Listen to what he says about suffering. What counts in your life and mine is not successes, but fruits. The fruits of your life, you may not see yourself. The fruits of your life are born often in your pain and in your vulnerability and in your losses. The fruits of your life come only after the plow has carved the scouring through your land. God wants you to be fruitful. Friends, his power is not, and his love is not incompatible with your suffering right now. He wants to make you more like himself, and more often than not, it's through pain and suffering. No one in here would, if you've been through crisis and you have, no one in here would say, I would ever wish that even upon my worst enemy. But so many people, I've heard people say this to me. I've heard myself say it to my own soul. And that is, thank God for what you brought me through. I can't imagine not learning what I've learned through the power of the trial and the trouble and the tribulation. You know, it took several months for me with my infertility. And we still weren't pregnant. But eventually I came to a place where I said, I don't understand my circumstances physically. I don't understand why it is that we're not yet pregnant with a child. But I don't know what else to do but to trust you right now, to trust that you are enough. And God began to heal my soul over a period of months. And I will tell you that if you will allow him, if you'll lean into him with your fear and say, conquer my fear, give me a reverent awe in the place of fear. I promise you he will do it. And so let me very practically end this by giving you one practical thing that you can do. If you're here this morning, you're connecting with what I'm saying. What can you do practically leaving this place today? Here's what it is. It's to learn to pray in crisis. Let me give you the words from Scripture themselves. One man in response to Jesus has been healed by saying, I believe, help my unbelief. At another point, the disciples say, increase our faith. They recognize that faith was a gift, so they said, increase my faith. So what can you do right now if this is your life, if this is the storyline is of crisis? Here's what you can do. In your marriage, in your body, in your depression, whatever it is, what can you do? Say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe. I know the creeds. I know the songs I sing. I do believe those things, but I'm triggered right now. I keep responding in a way that I don't want to respond. So, Lord, help my unbelief to trust that you are enough, that you are a good God. Lord, increase my faith. Give me faith. I don't have enough courage to pluck up in the case of what I'm facing right now. And so instead, turn to the God who defeated sin and death, and he will give you the power of faith. He will give you faith in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the crisis, say, this will not drown you. This will not end your life. There is abundant life in the midst of the storm and on the other side of the storm. Can you believe that this morning? You have a God worthy of worship. Lord of the cosmos, Lord of the storm. Lean into him. Let's pray. Father, those words in some senses are easy to say up here up front. But there are some right now who are being ravaged by a storm. They're being ravaged by a crisis. And so, Lord, have mercy. Let them hear a word of kindness from you right now, that they are your beloved son, they're your beloved daughter. If there is any man or woman in this room today that is struggling to believe, they've been culturally Christian, they believe that there needs to be some sort of moral system in their life, but they've never bent the knee to call you Lord. They've never truly trusted that you are the God of these scriptures. My prayer for them is that they will believe. Help my unbelief. Increase my faith. Lord, for all of us, we need the Lord of the cosmos, the Lord of the storm, to speak into our storms. We need you as an anchor, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name, the anchor of our souls, we pray. Amen.